You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Merry Christmas. That's a phrase we should be able to say all year long and celebrate all year long. I remember one of the first things that really gripped me when I was born again. My mom always did Christmas big because it's her birthday, actually. She was born on Christmas Day. That's a tough birthday to share. So she's healed of all the bitterness and all that of sharing, you know, second seat to Jesus on his birthday and all that. But there was a thing that would happen. I'd get all excited about Christmas and I have no idea what it was all about. It was all about Santa Claus and all about this pile of gifts when I'd run down the stair, run into the living room in the morning and see him there. And that's what Christmas had become all about. And the first thing that changed when I got born again, that first Christmas, I bawled through the entire service. And I was still at this Episcopal church that didn't open the Bible other than for the regular readings and didn't preach from the Bible, really. But something happened in my heart that made me understand that Emmanuel, God with us, was the most intimate thing that could happen. And God's about drawing us near to his side and calling us to walk with him and live with him and live and move and have our being in him. And as we're considering these things and looking at Elisha's life, that should be part three up there, I'm sorry I didn't change it. As we're looking at Elisha the prophet's life, we've seen how Elijah passing on his prophetic mantle to Elisha was like Jesus passing on his ministry to his disciples. There was a path that Jesus took his disciples on. After Jesus was 30 years in preparation, think about that, the Son of God himself needed 30 years to be seasoned and ready for the ministry that God called him into. So I don't know how many years it takes for us to be fully seasoned for the ministry, but how many of you would rather take 30 years to prepare for the three most powerful years of ministry the world has ever seen rather than be wishy-washy for 50, be going out unprepared? Billy Graham, I'll never forget this meeting as long as I live. When I was a new seminary student, Billy Graham came to our seminary. He was an emeritus chair of the board or that. And he was there with the board of directors and he came in and had this intimate little lunch with the new students. So it was cool. It was me and 30, 40 students along with Billy Graham. And he let us ask him questions. And one person asked him, if you could start over again in ministry, what would you do differently? And without hesitation, you know, his story, how, you know, his family really suffered because of him being so anointed and going out and ministering. His son Franklin was a real prodigal. He's back now, obviously, and really going for it with the Lord, but had a really tough season there in his family. But without hesitation, then his answer to the question was, I would have taken more time to prepare. I had no idea what I was stepping into. I had no idea the day that the first time I spoke and crowds began to come forward, I felt like I was taken away on a river and I had no control any longer. And I was unprepared in my heart. My inner man was unprepared for what lay ahead. So how many of you know that a lot of what God's about in our lives, the things that happen, the things that he opens opportunity for, it's always preparation for what's next. It's something to be enjoyed right now in the present. It's something he wants us daily to be in his presence. There is fullness of joy in his presence. He always wants us to enjoy today, but having a deep understanding that whatever it is today God has called me into, today when I hear his voice, it's always preparing me for what's down the road. Because at some point in our lives, every one of us is called to do something that changes the world. It may not make the headline of news. It may not be noticeable to the eye of any ordinary human being. But as far as heaven's concerned, that little bit of salt that you and I brought to savor that area of life, it's brought lasting change because we brought an anointing to it. We brought something of Jesus to it. So he's always preparing us for things. So we've seen how Elijah and Elisha, how Elijah called Elisha to his side, and then it was up to Elisha to continue the journey with him. Because over and over again, Elijah kept saying, hey, stay here at Gilgal. The Lord's called me on to Bethel. And Elisha said, no way, I'm not leaving you. And Gilgal being the place of consecration, the place where Israel was circumcised, that's the place where we go into covenant with God. And where the shame of sin, where the shame of what we used to be gets cast off. Now that for us who are walking with God can become one of those spiritual eddies that I talked about. It can become a place where we settle and we get stuck in this cycle of being ashamed of ourselves and, oh God, you know, almost like we're doing, he loves me not with God. Because I messed up today, so I can't move on, or I can't pray today, or I don't want to see any of the saints of God because I messed up today. And that's being stuck in Gilgal, where you're consecrated to the Lord, but stuck in shame. And the Lord wants us to move on out of that place because he's got greater things. He never intended the cross to be the place where we live. It's the place where we live from. We're going on into something new. There's an empty tomb. That's the new life that we're called into. So getting out of Gilgal, we come to this place of Bethel where we start experiencing the miraculous power of God on the inside and the outside. We're experiencing life in the house of God with the people of God. We're getting woven in and connected with the body of Christ. And sometimes we never get to that place. We don't engage with the body of Christ because we got whatever, unforgiveness or protection or whatever it is that we do, and we fail to engage with the body of Christ. Or we get so fully engaged with the body of Christ, this is the spiritual eddy that the house of God can become, that we think our ministry is just what happens on Sunday morning. And we keep the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we keep the very life of God within the walls of a church, instead of getting out there and recognizing that this is just like the family dinner around the table, but we live life out there. We go out and do the stuff out somewhere else. We don't want to get stuck in Bethel. We want to be released from the place of Bethel. And then it went on to Jericho, it says, and Jericho being the place of anointing, it means his fragrance. It means where we're starting to experience the ability to do things that without the anointing we could not have done. Even things that we've done all of our lives, maybe it's even on our very occupation, and all of a sudden it takes on a new life because there's an anointing on it now, because now a son of God, a daughter of God has put his or her hands to the work. And now the kingdom of heaven comes wherever we do our work with excellence because we're anointed, because we carry the anointed one on the inside, and everything takes on a flavor of ministry. Do we all agree now that everything that we put our hands to is ministry? There's not, okay, I'm doing ministry now, and now I'm doing my secular thing. That there's no such thing. God doesn't honor the separation of church and state. He doesn't honor the separation of sacred and secular. To God, everything is his. God is still under the notion that the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. He still has that crazy idea that everything, not just the earth, but everything in the earth, everything that's done in the earth, everything that exists in the earth, it all belongs to him. Everything we do with these hands is holy. It's our ministry because we are anointed. We are anointed. And so getting stuck in that place, we can be when we think it's all about us. When we think, hey, look at what I can do now. Look at me. It was Israel when Jericho was supposed to be consecrated. Israel left the place of Jericho all high and mighty saying, yeah, baby. They went to the next little city called Ai and they lost the battle. In this tiny little place, compared to the mighty fortress of Jericho, this should have been a cakewalk, but they got proud because they'd experienced the anointing and somehow they got the idea, hey, that was me that did that. So I can do this by myself. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But now I got it from here. Anybody else ever try that? Yes, you have. Don't look at me like that. We've all tried it. And where do we end up? Flat on our face where we should have been in the first place. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. So we humble ourselves before life humbles us for us. Coming from that place, then, Elisha and Elijah are ready to move on. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said, don't you know the Lord's going to take away your master from over you today? And Elisha answered, yeah, I know. Be quiet. I know what's about to happen. I know that Elijah is going to be taken away. But I am bound to him right now. My destiny lies by following him. This is a whole other series that we could talk about in that spiritual sonship. It's how the disciples stayed with Jesus for all 3.5 years. There were other people, crowds who came. They heard his word. They ate the food. They got their blind eyes healed, their leprosy healed. They got to experience some of the power of God, but they didn't follow Jesus. They just sort of, you know, got what they needed from him and then moved on. A lot of people still treat Jesus that way. the God who meets my needs. And since he meets my needs, I stick with him. But man, as soon as he stops meeting my needs, as soon as I have a rough season where maybe I'm not hearing his voice, or the healing that I'm longing for, it seems to be tarrying, or the loved one that I want to see restored, it's not happening, or I'm not getting the job that I want, whatever it is. And we find these seasons where it's not that we're receiving anything that we can see with the eye from the Lord. These are the seasons where we're really being tested. Are you after the God of the gifts or the gifts that God has to give? In other words, is God Santa Claus, or is God a God who we love? Who we say, no matter what happens, I'm not leaving your side. I am with you come what may. And that's what these other prophets were saying. Elisha, why are you still following him? He's washed up. God's going to take him away any day. Why don't you just stay here with us? Hang here with us. And Elisha said, no, there's absolutely no way. I know that I am bound to this man until God takes him from me. And they stayed faithful. He stayed faithful with him. So Elijah said to him, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and you yourself lives, I won't leave you. So the two of them went on, and they came to the Jordan River. The Jordan River is named, the name itself means the descender, because it starts with the dew of Mount Hermon, and it flows down south, and it ends at the Dead Sea. And it's the only main water source, the primary river for the land of Israel, the promised land. And it's in that place where Israel first crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. It was the second time God dried up the water so they could walk through on dry ground and come and occupy their territory. It's for that reason that John the Baptist used the Jordan River to baptize people into the kingdom that he understood at that time. It's for that reason that Jesus himself began to baptize people with his disciples in the same place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Some people skip over this in the Gospel of John. Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. And John's disciples got a little jealous. They said, hey, look, Jesus is taking people from us. And John understood his purpose. And he said, he must increase. I must decrease. It's his hour now. I have fulfilled my purpose. I'm passing on the mantle. Jesus is now the center prophet. Whatever John understood, he's the one I told you. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. He's here now. He's going to move on. Jesus himself was baptized in the Jordan River. Now, we understand baptism as being we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death, so that as God raised him from the dead, so also we might walk in newness of life. But Jesus didn't go into that river because he needed to be cleaned of sin. Jesus didn't enter the river because he needed to be washed. And it wasn't a type or a shadow of his crucifixion. He had no sin. For Jesus, this represented the place of transition. Because from the moment he was baptized in the Jordan River, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And it rested on him and never left. So it was at this moment that Jesus made the transition from being the son of a carpenter to being the Messiah, now moving in his messianic ministry. So the Jordan represents the place of transition. It represents that place where we're saying, I'm done being just ordinary self. I'm ready now to step into something, and I'm ready to come into the ministry. I'm ready to come into the life. I'm ready to come into the phase of the call. I'm descending now into my place of authority. That's a beautiful expression and why the Jordan is aptly named. Because in our culture, in the Western world, how do you get to be CEO? You climb the corporate ladder. And it doesn't matter if you need to step on a few heads on your way up that ladder to get some leverage to get your way up. That's the Western way. We climb, we ascend to get to the highest place. Jesus, as always, took the kingdoms of this world and turned everything right upside down. Or actually, he turned them right side up. Because while his disciples are trying to do it the way the world does it, they wanted to know who's going to be Jesus' replacement when he goes. Who's going to get his mantle like Elisha got Elijah's mantle? Who's going to be the one that it's going to fall to and be Jesus, and all the rest of you are going to have to follow me? That's why they were always arguing. Who's the greatest? And Jesus was like, no. This is a new kingdom. It's a new day. We're not going to do things like we used to. Whoever wants to be first has to be last and has to be the servant of all. You want to be at the top of this kingdom? Then aim for the bottom. You want to be the greatest? You want to be the one who does the most good in the kingdom of heaven? Learn how to get under people to lift them up instead of putting them down to exalt yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you in due season. Not so anybody could say, oh, look at me. Like that donkey that was carrying Jesus into Jerusalem I told you about last week. But so that the world could say, wow, look at that Jesus. So Jesus demonstrated the way. As we prepare to celebrate his incarnation, we celebrate how Emmanuel came to be. Here's the purpose for it. And Paul said to the Philippians, have the same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God. He started out, Jesus' existence is eternal. The Son is part of the eternal Godhead. Jesus wasn't born on Christmas Day. He came into the earth and became incarnate on Christmas Day. Jesus exists eternally with the Father. Even in Jesus' body, it says in Colossians, is the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in bodily form. That was Jesus. So he existed in the form of God. He didn't regard equality with God something to grasp after. He didn't have to try to climb his way up to the top. He is the top. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as we just sang. He already is at the top. And to show us what true greatness looks like, he said, watch this. Watch what I do. I'm not only going to come down to the earth, I'm going to empty myself. I'm not going to have any advantage over anybody in the earth. This is one of the beautiful things about Jesus. He didn't come to show us what God could do in human form. He showed us what humans could do, fully submitted to the Father, because he emptied himself. He didn't come to show off the greatness of what God is like. He came to show us what you and me were made to do, what all of us are capable of. So if we see Jesus do it, it means that we can do it too. Do you believe that? I'd have got half of you so far. We're going to work on that. If Jesus can do it, he said, greater things than these shall you do. Chew on that one for a little while. You look at, he raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days dead, where the Bible says he stinketh. That's what it says in the King James. He was in the grave so long he stinketh, and he could raise him from the dead. And Jesus said, what you're going to do, even better than that. If we don't believe that, then we're just going to stick around in Bethel. We'll just hang around the house of God. We won't go do the stuff. Until we believe with all of our heart that Jesus emptied himself, that he showed us what we could do by faith, until we really come to grips with that, then we'll just stay any old ordinary Christians. But if we believe he emptied himself and he said, now come on and follow me, let me show you how it's done, stick close with me, and before you know it, you'll be doing the same kind of stuff. Now life starts taking on a meaning. He emptied himself and he came into the earth. As we'll see, and look and read again when we get around Christmas time and we're reading the accounts, he didn't go to Rome to visit the emperor. He didn't go to Jerusalem to visit with Herod. He didn't go to the temple to visit with the high priest. The first people that would find out that Emmanuel had come into the earth are going to be some lowly shepherds out in the field, people that weren't even allowed in town during the daytime because they stinketh. They weren't allowed. They were unclean. And they weren't allowed in town. They're going to be the first ones to find the news. Because he said, watch this. I'm going to show you what greatness does. I'm going to take on the form of a bondservant. I'm going to be made in the likeness of men. Yes, I, the eternal God, who sees the end and the beginning all at once, I'm going to take on flesh and blood. I will live with the same limitations. I'm going to have to eat. I'm going to get tired. I'm going to cry. I'm going to experience all the range of human emotion, all the temptations that you experience. I'll experience it all. I'm going to go low. And if that's not enough, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He said, not only am I going to live low, but I'm going to obey my Father. And I already know that I am the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth. So my road to glory, there's a cross right in the end of it. There's a cross right in front of him. At the last decision that Jesus made in his life in the flesh was to allow himself to be crucified, to give up a life. He's the only one, the only human who's ever lived who is not subject to death. And he said, I'm going to go so low in this thing, I'm going to suffer, and I'm not only just going to die, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to die the most humiliating death that anybody's ever thought of to this date. And in so doing, he demonstrated to us what true greatness looks like. So the path to greater heights of spiritual authority, going to the Jordan, going to the descender, is a downward path, learning the self-sacrifice which love entails. Love, simply put, is always putting the needs of someone else before our own. Jesus never once put his own needs ahead of anybody else. So the path to glory, the path to really living life, the path to doing what we were made to do, lies with the willingness to sacrifice, the willingness to say, you first, then me. It involves decisions. The only limit that we can place on the ability of God, this is how spiritual authority is given. Because Jesus has the name that is above every other name because of living this way, the path to having unlimited access to the power and grace of God is by going lower. The only limit that there is to it is how low are we willing to go. At one point will we say to the Father, that's enough now. I'm not sacrificing that. I'm not giving that up. I'm not going to go there. I like my life the way it is right now. Don't rock the boat. Whatever willingness we are to continue to allow him to take us lower in self-sacrifice, what gets revealed out of that place is something glorious. So Paul put it the best. He said, you know, I desire to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, but I also desire to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Because in the fellowship of his sufferings, on the other end of every cross, is another resurrection. There's nothing that we've ever given up that doesn't turn into an upgrade. You know, what we call sacrifice is actually more like a trade-in. You know, you go to a car dealer and you give up your junky old car and they give you $1,000 for it and they could drive away with something new. That's what sacrifice is when we sacrifice something to the Lord. I'm trading this in for an upgrade. I'm giving up something that used to be near and dear to me. This is the path every son of God has ever gone on. Think of Abraham. He waited 25 years. 25 years from the first time God, and he was 75 years old. God said, Abram, I'm gonna make you a great nation. You have no kids yet, but I'm gonna give you so many kids, you're not gonna be able to count them. They're gonna be like the stars of the sky. And for 25 years, Abraham lived by faith in just the word of God alone. He finally got his son a promise. And when he was about 15 years old, so 40 years after his journey with God began, God said, hey, Abram, I want you to sacrifice your son who you love. Take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. And it says, immediately, Abraham responded. So he responded and he was willing to go. He got to the point of lifting the knife. As far as we know, Abraham was ready to follow through on it. It tells us in Romans, he reasoned that God's able to raise him from the dead. Surely God's not going to have, human sacrifice is not God's way. So I'm going to follow through with this and I'm willing to kill my only son. And as soon as he lifted the knife, God said, that's it. I'm going to take that and I'm going to give you an upgrade on this very spot. Somebody is going to die. I will provide. And you, Abraham, just open the door for salvation for all mankind. That's why you're going to have sons and daughters who outnumber the stars of the sky. Because today you traded in your only son, as far as your heart was concerned, for something greater. I honor that. Abraham, you're going to be Father Abraham, who had many sons for the rest of eternity. He got an upgrade that day. So it is with everything that we sacrifice. That's how transitions happen. Every spiritual transition that God calls us into involves a sacrifice of something. We are letting go of something so we could grab hold of something greater. And until we're willing to do that, until we're willing to say, I understand now that I've maxed out my potential in this current stage, in this current place, I've got to obey the Lord now and step out. And I'm leaving something behind and I'm pressing on toward the mark of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. It's an awesome, exciting journey. It's like flying on the trapeze where you got to let go of one bar and then you grab hold of the next one. Or better yet, you grab hold of the waiting arms of somebody that you hope really knows what they're doing. And I'm here to tell you, he does. He does. Knows what he's doing. He's the ultimate flying trapeze artist. So sons of the prophets went, stood with them by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters. And then a miracle happened. The waters were divided and the two of them crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. When they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, so ask what I shall do with you before I'm taken from you. You can have whatever you want, Elisha. The world's yours. The Father has given me permission to give you whatever your heart desires. That's an amazing thing, because Elisha didn't say, can I have that mantle when you're done with it? In other words, can I have all the power and all the honor of being the chief prophet to the nations alive in the earth? He didn't say, I want to be able to do what you do. He said, can I have a double portion of your spirit? There's something in you that makes you who you are. I've come to understand something about you, Elijah, that you're so given to God. You're like possessed by God. Everything about you just wants God and wants more. I want double of that spirit. I want a double portion, the rights of the firstborn son. I want that for myself. And we'll see what God does with that. All I care about is I want to be like you. The Father in heaven is looking for people who are not looking at others, not looking at those that you consider to be fathers or leaders or you know, boss at work, not looking to somebody for what can I get from you, but looking for people who say, I'm looking for somebody who I can follow them like they follow Christ. And I want that attitude. I want that spirit. I want that hunger. I want that desire, that unrelenting zeal for the Lord and for his kingdom. I want a double portion of that, so that I can carry my own journey on. I don't want your stuff. I just want your heart so I could become like what you've become. Elijah said, whoa, man, I didn't know that was coming. I thought you were going to ask for the mantle, seeing as I put it on your shoulders a few years ago. And Elisha said, oh, you've asked a hard thing. Stick around with me until you see me taken, and maybe it'll be so for you. If not, if you don't stay with me till the end, it's not going to be for you. So when a generation recognizes that the forerunners, right? Elijah's the forerunner. A generation that recognizes that those who have gone before are to be honored. It's respect. It's an acknowledging. You know, this generation gap thing has always been with us. I forgot to put it up there, but I read something by Augustine. He was St. Augustine, a bishop in Hippo in Africa. And he was talking about how kids these days are like this. He's like in the 4th century. Kids these days, they don't respect their parents. They don't, you know, no, all this stuff. You could read it and just, it could be any generation that could say that. God's seeking out. This is why it's days of Elisha. God's looking for a generation that says, you know what? Thank you for the sacrifices you've made. Thank you for all of what you did to prepare a place so that I could begin where you left off. Thank you for saving up to give me an inheritance. Thank you for sacrificing your life and your job. I don't know how much I've shared about my father with you guys, but I was really bitter against my father growing up because he worked 60-hour weeks and I hardly saw him. So I hung out at the boys' club. I for a while, was so resentful of my dad. I said, well, my father's our major at the boys' club, one of the counselors there, and Tom. Those are my fathers. My own father, he don't care about me. And when I was born again, one of the first works that God did in me was helping me to come to grips with the judgment I made in my own heart toward my father. And the thing he showed me was, my father worked 60 hours a week so that my brother and I could go to college and have a better life than what he could have. He was a third-generation Jewish immigrant fleeing from the pogroms in Russia, made his way through Ellis Island. My grandfather was an upholsterer, and my father couldn't afford college, went into the army, became an electrical engineer, worked his tail off, just so that we could actually have money so that my brother and I could go to college. And I was bawling like a baby. And I went back and repented to my father. And I said, thank you for showing me love the way that you knew how to show it to me. You sacrificed. He didn't want to work 60 hours a week. He'd rather be fishing out of Sheep's Head Bay, where he grew up. But he worked on Saturdays because he had the zeal in his heart that his sons would have it better than he had it. Is that not the heart of every father and every mother alive? And so it is with our father. But here's where it gets lost in the transition, the passing of the baton to the next generation, is if the next generation says, you know, despises the fathers. And you know, it's always over some goofy. Today it's over goofy things like, oh, they're dumb because they don't know how to use technology. They don't know how to work the iPhone. And so you're dumb, so I can't receive from you. Or, man, you can't even figure out how to configure your laptop so you can get on the internet. What do you have to offer me? You're so dumb, you can't even do that. And there's this generation gap, this disrespect that comes. And so sometimes the parents get offended at that and say, all right, forget you, good luck. And that's where this whole thing happens. That's why that prophecy I told you about, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So when it all comes back together again, where the father generation is saying, I'm going to sacrifice everything so that you can pick up where I left off. As somebody put it, one generation's ceiling becomes the next generation's floor. So you can keep building higher and higher. And then where the younger generation says, thank you for your sacrifice. I don't agree with everything you did. There's some things you did that were totally wrong and dishonoring, and you worked with the revelation that you had at the time and did the best you could at that. Like you look at a man like Martin Luther, and you think, man, there's nobody in history other than Jesus who turned the course of history like Martin Luther. But when you study the man's life, I mean, he was baptizing infants. He was a misogynist. Don't even read the things that he said about the Jews. He had issues like that. So it's tempting for some to say, well, throw it all out then, because he had faults. And forget the fact that the man stood toe-to-toe with the Holy Roman Empire, risked his life, sacrificed everything, was willing to be murdered for the sake of salvation once again being understood as by faith through grace. By grace through faith. I always get those mixed up. He stood like that. So we don't throw out the things that weren't perfect about him. We honor what he did and we're grateful for it. That's how it happens. That's what Elisha did in this instance. So that's honor's reward is the double portion. So you can start out twice as well as the generation before and go do greater things. So they were walking along and talking, and a chariot came and separated the two of them. This is where, just in case they got it wrong in your Sunday school book, Elijah didn't hop up in a fiery chariot and get taken up into heaven. The fiery chariots came, separated Elisha and Elijah, and a whirlwind took Elijah up into heaven. So there's this fantastic display of supernatural power, but Elisha's eyes were on Elijah, the man he loved, the one he knew sacrificed for him, the man that he'd washed his hands and served him for all these years. Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, my father. You know what's really interesting? There's nowhere that Elijah ever called Elisha his son. Come and be a son to me. He never said anything like that. Remember when they met each other, he put his mantle on Elisha and kept walking. And then Elijah said, hey, let me say goodbye to my mom and dad. He said, yeah, whatever. I didn't do, you know, do whatever you want. He never once said, you're my son, and gave him any affection. But Elisha understood, I've got to receive from this man if I want to do what I'm called into. I'm not going to take offense because he's so hard. Goodness, the man just confronted all the prophets of Ashtra and Baal and called down fire from heaven. He's a tough, hard man. This happened in our nation. The generation that came back from fighting World War II, hundreds of thousands of men came back broken and messed up and hard. They'd been trained to kill. They'd seen their buddies' heads blown off right next to them in the middle of battle for years on the battlefield. They suffered and they got really hard. They came back. And the generation that followed became the 60s generation who rebelled against that. You guys are too hard. You're too mean. You're too all of this stuff. And failed to realize they sacrificed everything. They sacrificed an entire generation. There were fatherless children. There were wives and mothers who lost their sons and husbands because of this war. And instead of gratitude, a generation rose up and said, you guys are, you know, you're bigots and all this kind of stuff, and you got faults, so we're rejecting you. We're going to do our own thing. And it threw our nation into chaos that we still haven't recovered from. So a generation at some point is going to come up and say, you know what? There's some things I don't agree, things I don't like it or lump it. You're my father and I love you. And I know that God somehow, even in the crazy dysfunction that our family or our church or our community has been, somehow God's going to use you to be a blessing to me, and I'll take it and finish the job. Thank you for what you've done. I'll take it from here. Elisha did that. He saw that he went up. Elijah saw him no more. He took his clothes and tore them into two pieces. That's a sign of mourning. That was how the Hebrews did it. Tore his clothes and wept. As soon as he finished weeping, he picked up the mantle that fell from him, returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle, He struck the waters and he said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? There comes this moment in time where you're about to test it for the first time. You've been trained, you've been prepared, and now it's time for you to do it. There's no, you know, one of the great things about being second in command is that if all the chips go down, you have somebody that you could say, well, you know, I'll just appeal to so-and-so. I'll go to the boss. I'll go to the CEO about this. I'll go to the president about this. I'll go to my dad about this, or whoever it is that you look to. When you're not in charge, it's easier to complain. It's easier I was second in command at Christ Community. That church had 2,000 people when I was there, and I was Pastor Dave's right-hand man. So all day long, I was trying to handle the people that had complaints so that he could continue his ministry of preaching and leading the church. And so I'll let them beat it. I'll be their punching bag, and then you can do your thing. And I thought, what a great job I'm doing. And I started in my heart thinking, man, I could be senior pastor here. This would be a cakewalk compared to what I'm doing right now. So I came to Hillside, and I came to realize that when you're the one that it all falls to, and all of you who have been a leader of anything, when you're the one where you could put the sign on your desk, the buck stops here, when you're the one, you realize, oh my goodness, am I ready? All the fear comes in. Am I really ready for this? This is crazy. I want to go back home. I want to go back to the place where it was safe. I want to go back to the place where if it all falls apart, they're not going to look at me. And all this panic comes in. So there's this moment that Elisha experienced, as a moment where Elisha said, whoa, I've been following him, I've been serving him, but now it's me. They're all looking to me. All the prophets are watching to see if God's going to be with me like he was with Elijah. So there's this tentative moment. And he takes the mantle, and what does he do? He does exactly what he saw his father do. When Jesus trained his disciples, the whole mindset of discipleship was, I want you to get close to me so that you could do as I do. There was a saying, actually, they had with the rabbis back then, may you get so close to your rabbi's face that the very dust from his beard comes upon you. In other words, get so intimate with the one who is training you that you become just like him. That's what the saying meant. And that's how Jesus trained his 12. You ever wonder, you know that moment when Peter, the disciples were all on the boat and there was a windstorm, it was the middle of the night, getting close to that dark right before dawn, and Jesus came walking on the water, and he kept walking like he was going to go by, and all the disciples in the boat, these seasoned hard fishermen, were scared to death. They were, you know, hugging each other, oh, it's a ghost, and they were terrified, it says. So Peter got this brilliant idea. Lord, if that's real, Jesus said, hey, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter's idea, I know how to test this to make sure it's Jesus and not some ghost trying to trick us. Yeah, they still believed in ghosts then. If that's really you, tell me to walk on the water to you. That's just what I would have thought of to prove it's Jesus, right? Tell me to walk on the water too. Peter knew something, because the rest of them, I would have been like, oh, can you do that? If you're really Jesus, do that peace be still thing and make the waves calm. We saw you do that one before. But Peter understood something. For all of the times Peter put his foot in his mouth, he also got it with childlike faith when the time was necessary. So he reasoned, if that's really Jesus and he's walking on water, then I, his disciple, will be able to walk on water too. So tell me to walk on water to you. And guess what Peter did? He stepped out of his boat and he walked on water. Because Jesus did it, Peter knew, I can do it. That's the entire purpose of passing on the mantle as we're looking at. It's the entire purpose of what the next generation is. The Father's generation have got to be those who are building people up, who are excited when people come into something new. The fathers, those who are raising people up, it's our greatest joy to see our kids doing stuff. I'll never forget my son, Benjamin, he was in Hawaii. He went through a little bit of a rough season of faith himself, and then he came through the other side. He started teaching at the main base of YWAM in their School of Biblical Studies. And it was killing me that he was thousands of miles away, because I wanted to see my boy finally in action doing what I've seen him able to do since he's 5 years old. And the first time I saw a video of my son teaching, he was doing an introduction to the book of Joel. For an hour and a half, he instructed a group of 20-something students on the book of Joel. And I was weeping. I was out of my mind excited. That's my boy. That's every father's heart. Every father's desire, every true spiritual leader's desire is to go low and build people up. Not to be pushing to advance ourselves. That's the foolishness of our youth. Fathers say, anything that I can do, whatever it takes, I'm going to build you up. I'm going to lift you up. And so Elijah couldn't have been prouder to see Elisha take that mantle and do just like he saw his father do. And he struck the waters and they parted and Elisha crossed over. He crossed over. He took his day. Spread your wings and fly, boy. It's time to get out of the nest. You know that whole thing about eagles? Once the eagle's old enough, that little eaglet's big enough, the father eagle starts ruffling up the nest, and the little boy eagle's looking at daddy going, what you doing, daddy? You're scaring me right now. Don't we live here? And the father's like, yeah, not for long, son. Time for you to get out of the nest and fly, because I know you can do it. And the only way for you to do it is for me to back up and let you go for it. And hey, you might smack into a tree till you learn how to use those wings. You might fall and fail once or twice, but I'm going to be right there cheering you on because I know you can do it. And that's the Father in heaven. Whenever he sees us, take the mantle, take the ministry that he's given us and say, you know what? I've never done it like this before, but somebody, I got to start sometime. Where's the God of Elijah? Oh my goodness, it worked. And you step over to the other side. The other place that we can get stuck is when we stay on the other side of the Jordan. We've sacrificed. You've paid a price. You've lost friends. You've lost loved ones. There's some family that look at you sideways every time you're with them because you've already sacrificed to follow the Lord through that Jordan River. You've been baptized into Christ. You've followed him to that place, and then he gives you the mantle, and you can get stuck on the other side with this fear thing. What if it doesn't work? What if I pray for the sick and they don't recover? What if I share good news and for the thousandth time that guy makes fun of me or rejects the gospel, which feels like rejecting me? What if I extend the hand of love and forgiveness and reconciliation only to have it get bitten all over again? What if I step out and start this new business venture that God has anointed me to do and it fails? All those thoughts going on our head, well, guess what? That keeps us on the wrong side of the Jordan until finally we get the chutzpah. That's Yiddish for intense courage. We get the chutzpah to strike that river and say, you know what? I know who I am. I know whose I am. I know what God's given me. And man, I might trip. I might stumble. I might fail. But I know where I'm going. We follow him into that. The beautiful thing about it is if we're prepared by God in his timing and in his way, do you believe that God would never set you up for failure? I believe that. I don't believe any father would on purpose, any really loving father would ever set one of his sons or daughters up to fall on their face on purpose. I'm going to teach you a lesson. No, God doesn't do it like that. He prepares us. And when he says go, it means we're ready. It means it's time. I'm going to just close with this one story and then wrap it up here. When my firstborn, Benjamin, again, was born, he was 16 weeks premature. He weighed 1 pound, 3 ounces. At birth, and he stayed in the intensive care unit for 4 months. Every day, 50-50 chance, every day, the first words out of the doctor's mouth, well, he's not out of the woods yet. I finally said, could you find another expression? That's getting old. You know, and then I learned another 5-cent, 18-syllable diagnosis that they were working on with him and all this. So we clung to faith. We really grabbed hold of God. It was an awesome thing, and he has no long-term effects. Significant long-term effects from his prematurity. Absolute miracle. His doctor called him a medical miracle. I said, what's a medical miracle? What do you mean by that? Was it medicine or was it a miracle? Which is it? So we got to talking and she came to the Lord. And it was a really cool story. But when Benjamin was in his incubator one day, I was looking at him. I'd just begun seminary and I was all set. As I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, I thought, tomorrow I'm ready to start pastoring. And the Lord said, yeah, not so much. And the Lord said, I want you to look at that son in the incubator. He came out of the womb 4 months too soon. Look at all the effort it takes just to keep him alive right now. He's hanging on by a thread. I am sustaining him by his grace because he came out too soon. If you go into ministry now, son, it's too soon. When we get ahead of God, because it's our ambition speaking. It's our striving to come into something rather than I'm just walking with the Lord and He's leading me into something. That's when we run into trouble. But when the Spirit of God leads us into something and anoints us and gives us the confidence of a mantle wrapped around us, He's going to move us out. There might be some stretching along the way. Is there anybody who steps into something new that doesn't do it going, okay, come on. I mean, if not, I want to tell you that you're not yet in the will of God. I'm going to say it that firmly. That if you've never stepped, if you've never done anything where you thought, if God doesn't come through, I'm going to fall on my face. I'm going to propose to you very strongly that you're not yet fully in the will of God. That you're in your own will, you're in your own strength, and you'll go so far with that. But if you want to experience what it's like to walk in the Spirit, you want to experience what it's like to be Christ in the earth, then you got to step out over to the other side. It's time to step through that Jordan River, come on the other side. You won't be overwhelmed because you're unprepared, because you've been walking with Him. You've gotten away from all those spiritual eddies we've gone over the last couple of weeks together, and now you are ready. You're ready to walk with Christ. You're ready for His anointing to move through you. And that was a whole purpose for His incarnation. It's a whole reason why He's in us right now. Amen? Amen. Anybody have a closing exhortation you want to share before we start setting up? All right, come on up.
As you were saying about, you know, trading in an old junker, I was thinking, yes, we can trade in our old junker of a life, but that always comes with a price. But that price, when we turn in our junker of a life, what we want is the best. And we can have that best because He paid the price. We don't have to pay the price. It's already been paid for us. We can just trade it in.
I was hoping you were going to get up because I felt like you had something, but I didn't want to put you on the spot.
I really enjoyed the last couple of weeks of sermons on process because I've been in quite a long process. And it was just... the last 2 weeks have been really hard, as it's been frustrating, and I'm like, you know, I can't really do much. And God said, wait, it's not what you can't do. It's what I can do. Amen. And there's been times where I'm like, you know, I can't do it. God's like, no, it's not what you can't do. It is by my strength, through your weakness, in what I can do. And I sat the other night, I was up in bed, and I'm like, you know, I don't know what God's going to bring through this entire process of healing, but I've seen glimpses of what's being done in my house. And if this is what it took for my house to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, I would break my arm and wreck the car one more time, because I've been praying for peace, the peace of God to be in my house. And if you hang on through the process and let God work in all your weaknesses, not just some of them, all of them, victory is the end.
Amen. Woo! That was good. Praise God.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.